So we'll talk about Christ setting the perfect example for children today. But He is the perfect example for children, just like we've talked about. He's the perfect example for husbands and wives. He did set that perfect example. When we look at His life on earth, He always obeyed the Father in heaven. He kept His commands even unto death, as the Bible says, in places like Hebrews 5. Even though He was the express image of God, as we just read from last week in Hebrews 1, He was the Word. He came to do the will of the Father. He submitted Himself to that will. With that mind, it should be easier for young people who are of understanding to follow the rules of their parents, especially when those parents are Christians trying their best to follow God. Obviously, it's a responsibility, as we will talk in future lessons, for the parents to teach this from the very beginning. But there comes a time when young people are given instructions that they can easily understand from God, and they need to obey those instructions. Sometimes, young people think they're not only equal to their parents, but they're much smarter than their parents. They tend to think, I know more than my parents. We have more available than my parents did when they were growing up. And as a result of that, then I don't have to do anymore what my parents say, even though I'm living in their home. But even if that was true, if you follow the example of Christ, you will obey. As we have said in other lessons, we will look at Christ first as an example for young people and children, their responsibilities, then we will look at in the next lesson. Let's go back again to who is Christ and how we can learn from this that as young people, we need to follow His example. First of all, let's learn some things about Him. He is indeed and was the Son of Man on earth. The Bible clearly points that out. There is absolutely no doubt that He was the Son of Man. In Luke 2, verse 40, the proof is there. He was a child, and He grew. In Matthew 1, 21, it clearly says that He was coming into this world as a human. There is absolutely no doubt about that. The Bible is clear about that. It says it in a couple of ways. He shall bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. In verse 23, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. John spends a lot of time, both in the book of John and in 1 John, trying to make points about this, that if anyone does not believe that, they are an antichrist. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming. It is now already in the world. He's also the Son of God. Mark 1:1 clearly points out He's the Son of God. No doubt about it at all. We just sang in a song taken from John chapter 20, verse 31, about the very fact that Thomas clearly understood this. When he recognized that He truly had come back from the dead, he says, "My Lord and my God." But down in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Again, over in 1 John 2, he wants to clearly make that point about Him as well. That He not only was the Son of Man, but He's the Son of God. In 1 John 2, 22 and 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Now, why am I making these points? That you, as a child in the family, are a human being just like your parents are. That you have every attribute just like your parents do. And indeed, you may know some things that your parents don't know. That does not and will not take away from the fact that you have responsibility to your parents, as we will learn. But also we find that not only is He the Son of God, He is said to be God. In Hebrews 1, one of the clearest passages you could possibly find anywhere, even though I think there's many, many clear ones on this subject, in verses 8 through 12, talking about the Father. The Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Making it clear that He said this to the Son. The Father said it to the Son. In John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He has authority and He has power. Back in Psalm 2, clearly it's His throne. Clearly He's in control. Clearly He has the power. And He states that Himself. And in Matthew 28:19, He gives Himself equal authority with the Father when He says, "Baptizing in them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say one is greater than the other. Indeed, a body had to be prepared for Him to even exist in the flesh, the Bible says. In Luke, in Hebrews 10, verse 5, we read this many times when we're talking about His death on the cross. A body had to be prepared for who? For the Word, from John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But on earth, He was completely obedient to the Father. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, even though we would say He was God. When you look at this and you think about this, He came to do the will of the Father. This had been the plan from the very beginning. Clearly submitted Himself to the will of the Father. "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do Your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, You did not desire nor have pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Then He said, "Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second. They call each other God because they are both God. But in this case, He submits Himself to the will of the Father, even though, as He said, while on earth, that He came down from heaven. They had a big struggle with this. They couldn't accept this from Him. They didn't believe Him. They did not ever believe that He was who He said He was. In John 6, verse 38, He clearly lets them know, "For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me," saying, "I came to do the will of the Father." He glorified the Father and would go back to that glory. He talks to the Father in John 17, verses 1 through 5. By the way, they talk to each other, as we're going to find out. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You've given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He honored the Father. In John 8, now keep these in mind when we get into young people's responsibility to their parents. In John 8, verse 49, He said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me." And in verse 54 He said, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say that He is your God." The truth is, you show honor to your parents, and they'll show honor to you. Keep that in mind. He pleased the Father. We find that in His baptism in Matthew 3:17, the Father spoke to them and to Him and saying, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." On the mountain He said, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." But it addition to that, he was subject to his earthly parents. In Luke chapter 2, he did not disobey them. He kept their commands. Now, obviously, he knew things that they didn't know. But one of the things he did know, he kept their commands, obviously, as long as that did not conflict with God's. And we'll find that out in a moment. Then he came, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased with wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. If you go back, he had said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, knowing that whatever they commanded of him, that his Father's business came before that? But other than that, he kept their commands. And yet, they were imperfect." He still honored them as an adult. In John chapter 2, we find that his mother's with him, and they have run out of, I will just say, grape juice, because I do not believe this was out, and thus the word oinos. And so the question was asked about, what are we going to do about it? And she said, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," and this is not being disrespectful, he said, "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come." He's letting her know that it is not time. But out of honor to her, when she says to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it," he did it. He honored her. He showed her the respect. He's letting her know. You think about that for a moment, because it did not violate it, so he did it. On the cross, let's look at the honor he gave his mother. He's dying on the cross. Of course, he knows the end of all of this and what's going to happen and the fact that he's going to be going back to be with the Father in heaven. And as he looks around, he sees her. And he also sees John. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Again, not being disrespectful in this word "woman." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." You think about that for a moment. He's saying, "I want you taken care of. I want to honor and respect you as my mother. I want you to have someone to take care of you the rest of your life," because he knew he was not going to be able to do this anymore once he went back to heaven. From the beginning, God had a plan. Children are important. They're very important. In Genesis 1:28, he would give the general command of going out and multiplying and filling the earth. There's a necessity for that. We also find from this that after they sinned, Adam knew his wife and she conceived in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So now this process has started. He again gave that command after he destroyed all the people except for Noah and his family. So in Genesis 9, verse 1, he repeats this again. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And as we look at this and think about it, I want you to take pause for just one moment. Even though they had just sinned to the degree that God destroys everyone on the earth, all of the children, all of the parents, except for Noah and his family, because of the great sin that was being committed, he still wants this to take place. Why would he want to bring this back? Because it clearly said that he was sorry that he had made man, not because of his part, but because of what humans were doing. When you think about this, he wants people on the earth. But yet, as we look around the earth, how many people want God in their lives? This is why. In Malachi verse 2, I've used this several times, but I've used it in both of the other studies. In Malachi 2, he's very concerned. As he looks around, he understands that the situation that God wants is not the situation that humans want. Humans want to do their own thing. They want to do it the way they want to. And they're really not concerned about what God wants. They have decided, these men, that they no longer want their wives, which, by the way, is a congratulations to Glendon and Edith. And as an aside on that, when we went to Jim and Vera's, I think, 70th wedding, or 70th, whatever you call it, celebration of their being married, I asked Vera, I said, how in the world have you put up with Jim for so long? She said, well, you do know I sleep from 8 to 10 hours a day, so that makes it easier. So I don't know about these two, but maybe just the fact that they spend a great deal of their time sleeping makes it easier for them to be together. But the truth of the matter is, it's a wonderful thing, because God never intended anything different than that. He wanted a husband and wife to be together from the time they got married till they die. When you look at this, he's very concerned about that, and he says that the husbands haven't treated their wives well. They've just put them away for any reason. So why would he want these children? Why would they be important to God? He did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. The whole intent of bringing offspring into the world, to bring children into the world, is very important to God, because God wants to make sure that those children are godly. So parents have to do the best possible job they can to do that. But children, you were brought into this world for one reason and one reason only, according to God. He wants godly offspring. And I'll tell you, as parents, any of us that have any children that are trying hard to serve God, we're just thankful. Because it is so easy in this world to fall away from God or never be obedient to God, regardless of how hard parents try. We're here because of God and our parents. I would not be here if not for God having planned a long time ago for Abe Martin III to come into this world. I sometimes don't understand all of that other than the fact he wanted me here for a reason. It's his choice. So I exist and started existing at one point in time and continue to exist and will continue to exist eternally, one way or the other. It's because they're needed, because they're a heritage and a reward from the Lord. It's His way of saying to us, when you have children, be thankful. That's your reward. In a 127th Psalm, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And he goes on to talk about, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And he's talking about this godly family where they're all trying to serve God. And what a wonderful thing it is when that happens. Children are needed so we can dedicate them to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 1, it's probably one of the better examples of a person who seriously wanted to dedicate her son to God. She had no children. She was in an awful condition. Hannah was mistreated. And as a result of that, she so pleaded that she might have a child. And so we find in 1 Samuel 1, she said to God, if you will give me a child, if you will look on me, if you will give me a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. You know what's so beautiful about this? She did. She kept her promise. She gave Samuel to the Lord, even though she had to give him up, because she made a promise. She gave him to Eli when he finally got of age. And when you think about this for a moment, we see the end of Samuel's life. Once she gave him to the Lord, he stayed with the Lord. It is such a beautiful thing. I think back maybe because she expressed to him, I got you because I pleaded to the Lord. And he understood that. And we see him even after he's left this life in a condition of peace with God. That's such a beautiful thought to me. They're needed so we can instill Scriptures in them. In 2 Timothy 3:15, one of the things that children are all about, they're not just for our pleasure and we can watch them run around and we can have all this fun with them and do all these things with them. We take the seriousness of why they're here. So if you're a child and your parents have been teaching you the Scriptures and they've tried to instill them in you, today, when you go home, thank them. Because that's not what's happening in the majority of families today. They're not instilling the Scriptures in their children. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, in talking to Timothy, he says, I have no problem with this. I know you've learned them. I know you know them. I have no doubt about that, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we know, knowing Timothy's life, that not both parents were involved in that, it doesn't seem. It seems that it was his mother and his grandmother that worked hard to instill those in him. So we have a responsibility, and when we get to the parents, we'll talk about this, both from a husband or a father and a mother standpoint. So when we think about all this, if you're young or old today, just instill the Word of God in you. And it's so serious. To not know them, has eternal consequences. We studied this morning in the Bible class in here about a man who was rich. Nothing wrong with that. But unfortunately, his riches meant more to him than God did. He didn't obey God. We see the end result of this man was he was in torment. And as we discussed, he begged just for one drop of water on his tongue. Just his tongue. I can't imagine being in such torment that just one drop of water would mean that much to me. I don't want to be there. As Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-9, which is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul said, I'm warning you. So the question comes, do we want to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Today, condition, I need to think seriously about mine. I don't want to be that in that place. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?